It is wise to plan ahead. In fact, it's something that is encouraged in the book of Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs multiple times tells us that we are to observe the ant because they will store up things for the future. And therefore, we should plan ahead so that we don't just live impulsively and we haven't thought about the consequences of the future of our actions for today. And while it's good to plan ahead, we must recognize that whatever plans we make, we do not have total control of the outcome. That must be surrendered to God. We may form our plans, but the outcome is in the hands of the Lord. In fact, in the book of James in chapter 4, we're told about how boastful it is for the person who makes all these plans, but does it for their own vain glory. And he says, you'll be lucky if you wake up and breathe tomorrow. It's God's will if you live, much less do this or that. So there must be planning, but there also must be a surrender to the fact that there's someone who is totally in control that I must then give my will over to. And that is the story we're going to be looking at in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. The Garden of Gethsemane is a familiar story, but John's going to present it at a different angle than the other three Gospels. There is maybe the idea of the prayer and the high priestly prayer we've had in John 17 took place in Garden of Gethsemane. But in this episode, we don't find him sweating blood. In this episode, a portrait of it, we don't find Judas coming up and kissing him. We don't find a number of things that you find in other portions of the Gospels about what happened in Gethsemane, but we do find some things that are going to be dealing with who is in charge and who is in control. And that's what I've entitled the message for this morning. Who is in charge when the visions of man go against the plan of God? We're only going to take the first 12 verses because then it's going to get into the trial aspect of Christ. We've been looking lengthily at his talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. And the messages that he's been giving to them have been very foreboding. They have been telling him about bad things that are going to happen, both whether someone's going to betray him, someone's going to deny him, he is going away, the world is going to hate them, all of these things. But he says, I'm going to send a helper to you because you're not going to be dealing with this on your own. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And if I go away, it's for your betterment. And with that, now they head on out. He has prayed for them in chapter 17. You pick up in chapter 18. And it's almost like there is a stage that's being set because you're going to have multiple parties that are trying to take over and shape the world the way they want it, where Christ is at the center, who is truly the Lord. That's why I've entitled this, Who is in Charge? You're going to find these multiple parties, and that's why I want to divide this message up along those lines. What you find in the Bible, even at the outset, is that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who set things into place. And then when man gave in to the temptation of the devil to be God and determine right from wrong, then the world went awry. Then you find after chapters 3, you find the murder of Cain, of his brother, and then violence fills the earth and God must judge it, which he did in the global flood of Noah. And then when he came back, he instituted governing law through Noah, almost like a start over, a do over with multiply and be fruitful and take care of the animals and all of that. But now with sin in the world and rebellion to my authority, there needs to be some consequences. And so man goes off and it seems to be a unified world. But as you find in chapter 11 of Genesis, man has another vision, which is to build a tower so they can make a name for themselves. They could then do something for their own glory. And God then confuses that, not with a global flood and wiping them all out, but he just changes the language, just twists it around, and pretty soon, instead of rebelling against God, in which they would not spread out across the globe, now they are forced to do that. And then God institutes his plan in chapter 12 with what he's going to do. Instead of building a massive architectural wonder to their humankind's own glory, he's going to start with a 75-year-old man and a barren wife and then create a miracle. And that is his vision. Instead of man in chapter 11, you got God's vision in chapter 12. And so when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to find the same idea. People want to be in charge. They want God to fit into their plans, and they have a vision for what they want, but then it may contradict what God wants, and that's where you get the tug of war. And maybe today there is a struggle that you have with what the Lord is wanting to do versus what you feel you want to have happen. Let's ask some questions as we get into the text of John 18. Here's the first one. Do you fight against the discomfort and changes involved with God's rule? Look at the first three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Interesting. It's almost like they get there at the same time. Jesus comes in, and why is he going down there? Because Jerusalem is a city built on a hill. There's a valley that comes out on multiple sides, but in this one particular one, it's what they call the Kidron Valley. It runs north of the city, ancient city of Jerusalem. You can see it today. And as you go down into that valley and come up on the embankment, is going to be as well a grove of olive trees. And thus, that's what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that Jesus often went there. Here we have a clue that Jesus was camping out with his disciples. Judas may have spent the previous night there, so he knew where the camp was. Maybe because of the Passover festival and all that was going on, that's where they were going to set up their base of operations and then be part of the feast, and obviously the Last Supper and the like. So they're going back there for the night. Of course, Jesus is going to be in prayer, but that's where Judas knows he's going to come and meet him. But he doesn't say anything. There's no indication that he is doing anything. He just is collecting a number of soldiers. In fact, it indicates here that he had a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests. Here's the real culprits behind it, the Pharisees. Judas is going to be really their player. He's going to betray Jesus, but he really doesn't factor into it. It's an agenda that the religious leaders are going to then take advantage of the discontent of Judas with Jesus, and they're going to send out a band of soldiers, which is Roman outfit. That could be anywhere. A band could be 100 to multiple hundreds of soldiers. And then there's the Jewish military that are protecting as well the temple. They're going out with them. So you have this representation of a small army because they're concerned that there's going to be a revolt. This has been happening for a while. There was going to be what they call the zealots, revolutionaries. They were actually terrorists. Some are called the Sicarii, which means dagger. Some of these people would go into crowds and they would find Roman soldiers and pull out a dagger, stab them in a vulnerable place, and then disappear in the crowd. And you'd have soldier by soldier dropping. And so you had this kind of thing that was going on to get rid of the Romans, and the Pharisees were not wanting this to happen. They didn't want necessarily the Romans to go away. They didn't want a revolution because they would then potentially lose their place. Now, when you talk about religious leaders, they were religious just in the show of it. They really weren't doing it from the heart. Some of them would, but most of them were not. They had a position of prominence in a religious institution, which is the temple or the teachers of that. They had a position of privilege given by the Romans. They had a position of power given to them by the people. They were comfortable. They didn't have to do anything. And Jesus was actually getting in the way. He was confronting their hypocrisy. He was confronting their going along with religious observation but having nothing from the heart. He even called them whitewashed tombs. They look good like a tombstone on the outside, but they're dead, rotting bones on the inside. And so they had to get rid of him. Why? Because they had a vision for what their world was supposed to be, and they weren't about to have anybody threaten it. Then there you have the battle. Who's in charge? I like my life. It's comfortable. It's wealthy. I have a lot of perks and privileges. But God seems to get into the way. And so therefore, in order to hold on to what I've got, I have to get rid of him. And that's what this army is representing. A shutdown of someone who's constantly humiliating them, challenging their authority. They do it at night because he was so popular. If they tried to arrest him during the day, they might have a riot on their hands. Because the people were also aware that they were hypocrites. Locked in this power. So they show up with the Romans. Judas then is the one who's going to tell them where he is. And so they follow after him, and here they all come to squelch any potential riot in case there is some revolt, but basically to apprehend Jesus, and then they'll do with him what they can when it gets to the trial. But this is the part of that that comes into it, is that sometimes we have a comfortable life and God wants to change that, and we don't like that. We like things comfortable, but God may say when they get comfortable, you get spiritually soft, you grow proud, you get self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. And then he may move us or change circumstances. And then we have an anger or a frustration because I had my life under control the way I wanted it. And then, Lord, now you're messing it up. When actually God may be straightening it up. Is that the question you have today? Who is in charge? Are you allowing God to mess with the life that you've created? A number of years ago, Robert Munger came out with a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. You can even download it online. You can find a PDF for it. It's a very short story, kind of a metaphor of a person's heart, where this man invites Jesus to come to live in his house. And Jesus comes in, and the man is just rejoicing because Jesus is in his house, and they have fellowship every day, and Jesus is there, and they love being with each other. But then Jesus starts, says, show me around. So he shows him his library, and the man's kind of ashamed because there's maybe some books in there that shouldn't be in there. And Jesus says, well, let me straighten up your library. He says, okay, straighten up my library. Just take out what you need to and put in what you need to. Now show me the kitchen. So he takes him into the kitchen, and he says, really, you're eating this? You're putting this into your body and your mind? Well, maybe not. That's the best for me. And so, okay, Jesus, why don't you clean up my kitchen a little bit? And then he's going to take him to his workroom, and he finds there's nothing there. The guy hasn't produced anything. He says, here you have a workroom, but there's nothing you've done with your life. Okay, Jesus, all right, I'm getting frustrated with this. Why don't you help me out with and fix up my, give me the right tools and fix me up so I can produce something. Give me the right food, give me the right thoughts, give me the right ideas, and then I can make something. And then the man started getting busy, and he was less frequently meeting with Jesus in the morning. One morning he snuck around, and he saw in a side den that Jesus was sitting in a chair waiting for him, and he said, I'm really busy. I got to head out the door. I'll catch you later. We'll have more fellowship. But less and less frequently it was happening. And then one day he came home, and Jesus met him at the door, and he said, there's something that really smells bad. It's coming from a closet upstairs. And the man suddenly froze because he knew what was in the closet, and he was ashamed that anyone should see it. But he loved it, and he didn't want to give it up. And Jesus said, I got to go in that closet. It really smells bad. He goes, well, why do you have to go in and fix and change everything? He says, you invited me into your house, didn't you? I'm not just going to sit around. Okay. All right. If you don't want me to mess with that, I can leave. No. But do you have to go into that closet? I have to go to that closet. I'm not going to rest until I go into the closet and clean it out. And finally, the man just couldn't get any rest, and he says, okay. I'll go downstairs. Just do what you need to. Clean up the closet. And he did. He cleaned out some real dirty things and some smelly things, and the man was finally ultimately relieved because there was a battle going on over who's in charge of your house. It's one thing to have a guest come in and stay for a weekend. It's another thing for someone to move in and change your furniture and rearrange everything and take over. But this is what Christ wants to do. And this is what the Pharisees fought with Jesus. But maybe we can scold the Pharisees, but then do the same thing ourselves. Our walk with God is wonderful, but maybe sometimes it can get comfortable. It can get non-challenging. It can become something that is easy and then stagnant and boring. And it's not that God is boring. Other things begin to capture our heart because we're the ones who have moved from the central position. We're the ones who have become as well proud and, dare we say, like the religious leaders of the Pharisees. Christ wants to have lordship, and he is going to press home on that. And therefore, we don't need to sneak around in the dark and try to get rid of him. Here's another thing to note. Do you recognize God's power to eliminate human protest against his rule? Now, check this out. This is what John is going to be writing. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." I lost not one. Now, some scholars have tried to back off of this because it seems pretty dramatic, and think, well, maybe they were startled by his statement and backed up and tripped over each other and they fell like a bunch of dominoes. Well, that's silly interpretation. It says what it says. And Jesus' answer echoes what he had said earlier in chapter 8, where he said, "I and the Father one," and the Greek word is ego eimi, which means "I am." And it is the exact same words that was uttered from the burning bush. Jesus is making a declaration of his deity. He did that in John chapter 8, and now he's doing it. Who you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't recognize him because he looked like every other Jewish man, and the soldiers didn't know, which is ultimately in other stories why Judas had to kiss him, to point him out, give him some signal. In this case, he doesn't rely on that. He comes out and admits it. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? Ego eimi. And the power of his words knocks all of these hundreds of men, soldiers, mind you, with weapons, flat on their backs. Just the force of his words, just to show you who's in charge. This is what happened. They get back up, stunned by the force of what he said, and he echoes it. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I am he, but this time they didn't fall down. But he's protecting his disciples. They haven't done anything. You going to come for me? Take me. But you're not going to take me against my will. I'll surrender to you. Now, you can't help but remember a story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 1. King Ahaziah was lying sick on his bed. He was the king of Israel to the north. He did not fear God. And he was worshiping Baal, the local deities, with Asherah and all these others of the Canaanites. And so he told his stewards, he says, "I'm sick. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I feel like I might die from this. I'm not going to recover. Can you go get input from the prophets of Baal?" And so these stewards head on out, and there's the prophet Elijah who intercepts him. He says, "Where are you going?" "Well, we're going over to see the prophets of Baal." "Oh, was there no God in Israel? You're going to go and see that cheap imitation? You go back and tell your king he's not going to recover. He's going to die." So they go back and say, "Yeah, we met this man, and he said that you weren't going to recover. What did he look like?" "Well, he had bald head, and he was kind of scruffy clothes." "Oh, Elijah, I should have known. I'm sick of this guy. Would you go out and get him? Guard, come on in. I want to take 50 men under commander. Go out and get this guy. Bring him back in. I'm done with him." So 50 men go marching off to meet and find where Elijah. He's sitting on a hill, the first 50, and they said, "You up there, are you Elijah?" You know what he says? He says, "If I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down out of heaven and consume you." And poof, flames come down. And there they go, 50 men incinerated in a moment. So what happens? They come back and said, "What happened to those guards?" "Well, they were killed by a word." "Well, send another 50. So the second 50 going out. Same thing happens. "Are you a prophet of God?" "Well, if I'm a prophet of God, may fire fall out of heaven and consume you." And you get 2 Corinthians, boom, they're gone. So believe it or not, he sends a third group of 50. Third group, only this commander of that troop is smart. He's coming up. "Let me handle this. Sir, please, if you're a prophet of God, would you come with us, please? You know, I know what you did to the previous parties, and we want to spare our lives." God says, "Okay, go with them." And Elijah goes with them. Just to show you, okay, you can try to force it. You can try to push God. You can try to override him militarily. You can try to establish your own kingdom. You can try to then push God aside. And with two words, Jesus flattens the Romans. With a word, Elijah burns up. 150, second 50, 30. He could have I've got all day, you know, if you want to keep coming on out. You're not even going to get up to the top of this hill. That's the power we're dealing with. If you want to challenge God, understand who you're dealing with. Many people say, you know, I've tried serving the Lord and it didn't work. And you know what? I'm done with God. I'm just going to make matters happen in my own way. And what happens is they twist themselves or make matters worse until they finally have to surrender and just saying, I've tried to control my own life. I tried to make things work. I tried to defy God. I tried to go against the people of God and the Word of God. And I found out at the end, I'm worse off than ever before. I cannot fight against Him. That's what Jesus is showing us here. That's why John parks it in the middle before you get another party that enters into it. First one that comes in are the Pharisees, represented by this feeble Judas, all these military guards, and they're knocked flat. He'll go with them, but it's on my terms, so that you fit into what I already have determined to do, not that you are now going to change my agenda. Do you realize the power that God has to change things, to change you, and to continue moving on the force? This is the story that John wants us to know. Thirdly, do you impulsively promote your small, self-centered kingdom? Now enters Peter, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name is Malchus. So then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, what is Peter's agenda? Well, Peter's agenda is going to be the opposite of the Pharisees. They wanted to keep the status quo because they were living high off of that. And they didn't want anybody to mess with their privileges. And Jesus was going to do that. They didn't want riots because then they would have to be paying the penalty for not calming down the people. Peter was one of the people. He was tired of having the Romans' taxation. He, like many others, especially in the rural area of Galilee, very nationalistic. We're tired of all the oppression, the hard work, the difficulties, and here are these guys in their fine clothes and that. He was disillusioned, and Jesus offered him the hope, as well as the other disciples. Here is somebody, by the miracles that he did, this guy can overtake the Romans. In other words, we want a kingdom, we want it now, we want it the way we want it, the way we've imagined it, and it's going to involve Jesus getting into a high position, and then we will be elevated to be in his cabinet, which is why James and John secretly, with their mom, tried to get the best positions for themselves. The disciples were always arguing over who was the greatest, always trying to be, you know, with the alpha male, nudging over one or the other. And Jesus was constantly telling them, no, my kingdom is not with one guy muscling over another, playing politics. That's what the world does, still does. If you want to be great, then you have to get to the bottom. You have to be the servant so that you're going to trust God. Let him lift you up. You humble yourself in his sight. You need to become like a child, not destroy children. And so here's Peter at the last, you know, he's trying to show, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to set up this kingdom. We're going to do it my way. We don't know that the other disciples had any weapons. He only tells him, Peter, you put away your sword. Maybe they didn't even know he had one. But he's always ready for a fight. Always ready to try to take control of things, speak when he shouldn't be speaking. And now he's coming in. He's obviously going to be taking a swipe at someone's throat. Misses them, comes up with his head and severs the man's oracle. And Jesus, as we know, is going to be healing it in other accounts. In this case, it was a matter that Peter was trying to then take matters in his own hand, force a kingdom, which Jesus didn't do. He flattened them. We don't get that response from Peter. We just get him now thinking, let's do the charge. The other disciples don't seem to do anything. And to save his life, Jesus then stops him. Let them arrest me. Have I not been given a cup to drink? It's one that's going to be difficult, but it's in the Father's will. I'm submitting to the Father's will. That's what this kingdom is about, and I need to drink it. Don't interfere with it with your small little plans of trying to get some high position in a kingdom which you know nothing about just yet. And obviously, they're going to have difficulty, but the story ends with him surrendering himself to what they know is going to be difficult, if not true death. surrendering himself over to the religious authorities in full control. This is all part of his plan. Some people don't want God to mess with our comfortable life like the Pharisees, and he's going to change it. Some people as well are frustrated because God doesn't seem to be doing enough, not doing it in the way that needs to be done, and they force the issue. Put away your sword. And there's confusion on both sides as he gives himself up and surrenders for something of a greater victory and of a greater kingdom mark when he's going to give his life to pay for sin so that we don't have to pay that. That gospel was in the middle of that. But when you're just thinking about yourself and not the glory of God, it's very easy to get distracted from that and to think, well, wait a minute, I thought it was going to happen this way, and I wanted it to happen this way, when it may be our own sinful flesh that is promoting self, which is what Peter was looking at, is what the Pharisees, which is what Judas is looking at. They're not looking at God's glory, they're looking at their own. And maybe this is where the questions have to come in, where the Lord isn't necessarily allowing your life to happen in the exact way that you always want it. And maybe this is the challenge to say, I'll submit to you or I won't submit to you. Some questions to ask. Are you attempting something to fulfill your vision for your future apart from God's will or glory? You might be in the arena of Gethsemane yourself. Are you forcing something that God deliberately blocks? Are you missing the bigger picture of what God accomplishes through his Son? That's what Peter was missing. Are you impulsively moving forward in some direction of life because God does not appear to you to be powerful and you want to force the issue? Are you willing to accept God's will for life even if it requires pain and delay in success? Answer those questions privately in your own heart. They're on the outline that you can download to be reminded of them. Because whether you're in ministry, whether you are in business, whether you are in school, whether you have some profession that you are excelling, everyone's going to have to be answering these questions, because everyone has to face God, I'll submit to you, but maybe under certain conditions, as long as it kind of goes along with what I would like. And the Lord isn't necessarily going to go along with that. Gethsemane is to find out who is the master. And in the end, Jesus surrenders himself to people, not because they're more powerful. He showed that he's more powerful. The disciples, though they're claiming with sword that they're going to defend him, ultimately will abandon him. So that may be the examination that God has for you. Will you still follow him and submit to him, even if your Gethsemane moments are painful, confusing, uncertain, even dark? I'll trust in you. I'll follow you. And if you say that this is the Father's plan, and I see that biblically now from this angle of history, but you're allowing me to still have some difficult moments, will I still trust in you and follow after you, whatever it may lead? This is the culmination of what he's been telling them in the Last Supper, in the teaching. And now it comes into life. There it was maybe ideas. Now it's soldiers. Now it's a threat. And what's going to happen in reality? There, Peter said, I'll never deny you. He doesn't start, but he's going to. How about you today? How would you answer some of these questions? And maybe this is where we need to have prayer to say, yeah, I'm really wrestling with this right now. And I want to follow God, but I'm not always sure how to do this. Or this touches a nerve where, yeah, I've been trying to hold on to my life a little too tight and have been not trusting that if I surrender it to God, he will actually make something happen that will be glorifying to him. But he will. And that's where today, in following like his disciples, it isn't always easy. But we do have a powerful Lord. Let's continue to trust in him as he leads us and he is in charge. Gracious God, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. It's a scenario, one of which would seem to be one of tremendous difficulty. But I thank you, Father, that you are ruling and even if it seems like the kingdoms of men are in power or have sway, that is just temporary. For as we follow after you, we know the kingdom that will never pass away, the kingdom that will all be established forever, the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live for that and to expand his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.